We will be continuing our study in Genesis this morning. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, please. For the sake of context, I'm going to just start at 1:1 and just read through the first 9 verses, although that was our study last week. So I won't be teaching on those verses this time because we already did that. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Those are the verses we taught on last week for the sake of context, and so we can wrap our head around it a little bit and what we're dealing with here, and make sure we're all on the same page again as we go into this morning's teaching. What we just read is we now have an earth that has some form. We've got a mantle, we've got a layer of water, we've got a crust, and then we've got another layer of water. And the face of the earth is a sphere like we would think of today, and it's covered in water, simply put, all right? And if you're reading this and going, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense because of what you just read, please go back and listen to last week's sermon, and I think it should make plenty more sense and be clear for you. Then God, verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. So how do waters get gathered into one place? God could gather all the waters into one big pile and just put them right here. Typically, the way he does it in our physical world, though, is that there's a low spot of some sort of a bowl, and the water gathers into that low spot, right? Much like the deep end in your pool. If the deep end keeps getting deeper and deeper, though, then the shallow end will all of a sudden become dry, right? And that's what we're talking about when we have the dry land. And at the same time, you have the bottom of the deep end keeps sinking further and further down until eventually it touches the mantle underneath, and you've got these chambers of water that are underneath. And so we have a layer of water with pillars coming down, supporting this crust, big puddles, which we call seas, right? And dry land now, where people walk around. That's the earth that God created. That's the simple reading of this section of scripture and understanding that we have from it. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gatherings together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. By the way, just a note of interest. This is the only day where God says it was good twice in this day, oddly enough. God didn't say it was good at the end of the second day, which is kind of weird, and people come up with different ways to explain it, and I don't have an opinion either way, honestly. But the second day was when the waters were divided by the firmament, and then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, gathering together the seas, but that all happened after verse 8, right, where that was the end of the second day. And then the dry lands appear after that. The waters gathered into one place. And then the seas and the earth are there, and God says that was good, and then he moves on to the rest of the day, but he says it was good on day two. Some will conjecture that in the physical world, it took time for the crust to settle down and move about and all of that. That may be true. That might be exactly what it was. God created this firmament, and then in the physical world, and he allowed gravity to do its work and to move things around until the crust settled down, and that took some time. That's true. Okay, but I serve a God that could have done it like that. So, and that's what we see here. So I think you could go either way, and perhaps that's the way he did it, and he wanted to do it that way. I don't know that it's overly important to get in an argument about it by any means, but it is an interesting note anyways that this is the one day that he says it was good twice on this third day. Speaking of what he did basically the day before and what he's done now in this day. So the evening and the morning were the third day, verse 13 and then 14. Then God said, let the lights in the firmament of the heavens divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So day four, we now get the sun and the moon and the stars and all that hanging in the firmament of the heavens. Last week, we talked about firmament at length and what that word means. This is the same word that's used over here in verse 7, speaking of a solid expanse, a stretched out expanse, a firm expanse, as I used, mixing both the New American Standard and the King James Version wording. And like I said last week, context is very important. While the word does mean something stretched out and usually denotes something solid, context matters. And so when the word is used, the firmament of the heavens, for instance, then it's making clear that it's just something, it's using that word stretched out, heavens. Okay? So just to be clear that it's not somehow getting confused that Scripture's saying that this the heavens are hard or solid or something like that. So, moving on. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps the earth according to its kind. So to be clear, everything was made according to its kind, if you didn't catch that. We could read it again, according to its kind. Then God said, verse 26, and to me, you could almost write a line here and circle these next couple of verses, because God makes a point of talking about this one specific animal, really, mammal, that he's going to create, mankind. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay? Man, it's the same, it's the word used for man there is where we get the name Adam. It's just in the Hebrew language, it's Adam is the word that's used there. And so when the same word here that says, that's translated to man over in the next chapter when we start seeing the name Adam, it's the same word. So, you know, for a Hebrew, somebody reading this in Hebrew, they'd be seeing the same exact word used in both places. So. Let us make man, the type, the animal, if you will, the mammal that's being created in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So as far as the king of the jungle goes, the lion is not actually the king of the jungle, not according to God. God set mankind to have dominion over all the creatures. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." All right, let's unpack some of this little part here. Most of the rest of it's pretty self-explanatory. One, then God said, let us. The word God there, right, he's speaking of himself in a singular sense, although the word can be translated into a plural sense, but speaking of himself in a singular sense, and then he says, let us. He uses the pronouns us and our, obviously plural pronouns. And so even in this very beginning section, we start to see the doctrine of the Trinity and the foundations. Like I've said before, when we're getting into the book of Genesis, we find the foundations of all the major doctrines in this book. And here's the beginning when we start talking about the Trinity. Let us make man, make this person, this humankind, Adam, mankind, in our image, according to our likeness. What is our image according to our likeness? What is God's image according to our likeness? Do I look like God? Do you look like God? No, it's not talking about the physical being. That's the man, right? The man, mankind, that's the physical being. That's the species. But the thing that sets us apart is that being made in our image, in God's image, is this innocent, holy righteousness. I don't think we could even begin to wrap our mind around what Adam and Eve were like and how they operated. I mean, imagine walking through a day and never having a single impure, sinful, unrighteous, inappropriate thought or motive or anything. Imagine every thought that goes through your mind is right and holy. I can't do it. It's interesting to me, but I can't do it. Turn to Ephesians 4:20. And if you have your notes, of course, it's in there as well. I'm going to cherry pick a couple of verses here for the sake of getting to one specific verse. But for the sake of a little bit of context of the sentence we're reading, we'll start at verse 20 in Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. So this is speaking to believers. If you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you, believers, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt. So that I can connect the dots here a little bit. Genesis 1 and 2, we have mankind in innocence, in our image, in God's image, right? And for anybody that doesn't know, by the way, we're no longer perfect or righteous or holy. And if you're unsure about that, please, well, just listen. We'll talk more about our sinfulness and unrighteousness today. We've fallen. We're no longer that holy, innocent people. We now have this sin nature about us. And so put off, verse 22, concerning your former conduct, the way that you typically would want to be, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And these are the two verses I want to pay attention to. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So God, when we get saved, God begins to do a work in us and changes us. We're immediately saved. And immediately upon receiving salvation through Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit coming in us, we immediately have the hope of salvation and eternity with God, period. Okay? That's the way it is. But God uses the time that we have here to continue sanctifying us as we live in this mortal physical body. And so that's why you might see somebody who's more mature in the faith walking in just such a, well, if you're younger in the faith and you see them, you think that they're just like this, like, totally awesome saint in everything they do. And then you talk to them and you find they're like, no, and this is a process, and believe me, I'm still in that process. And so God does the sanctifying process in us. But God, when we're going to stand before Him, He's going to see this person that's not guilty of sin. See, God doesn't see me guilty of my sin if I've trusted in Jesus, because Jesus took my sin away. And so He sees this holy, innocent person. And I can't, I'm like still, I'm not there, right? But God creates us a new person. He brings us back to what we were before we fell away from Him. And again, Colossians 3, to also add to this thought process. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. See, God is recreating us. God is taking this fallen person and recreating us into the image of Himself who created him. He's bringing us back to that place that we were before sin entered the world, before we fell from the original design of mankind. So, going back to Genesis, it's a hard thing to stand here and talk about innocence, of us being innocent, of mankind being innocent. How do you explain that? I can't. I find myself falling short of the ability to explain that, because how could I possibly explain something that none of us have ever experienced? How could I possibly explain something that all I can do is look forward to the time that I stand before our King, righteous, holy, completely innocent because of what He's done for us? But see, Adam and Eve, they never experienced, they didn't experience in the beginning, before the fall, they didn't experience what all of us experience. We were born into this. They were born into holiness, into perfection, and fell from that. It's the other way around. What a tragic thing. God takes time in this section to point out that there's something extraordinary that I'm going to do in this particular mammal, and this particular thing, mankind. And we see it in the physical as well. Our minds, the way that we think, the way that we operate, our various different abilities are clearly and obviously far exceptional to any animal in the world, right? No other animal moves about the entire face of the earth to any place on the planet and finds a way to survive and even to thrive, right? No other animal does that. They're bound to their various climates and various areas because of their inability to do that. And no other animal, no other creature, no other thing in this world sits down and draws a beautiful piece of art or creates a camera to take pictures of the beautiful art that our Creator has made. No other creature does what we do or thinks like we do or operates on in the same type of emotional sense that we do. There's something extraordinary. There's something different than all the other animals. And the Godhead here, the Trinity here, says, He makes a point of saying, come, let us consider this. Let us counsel together. Let us make man in our image. And I take time to make that point simply because God took time to make that point. Everything else He just simply says, I created it, and it was there, and there it is. But then He spends a couple of verses here and the next chapter making the point about this mankind and who they are. And obviously the entire book of the Bible there for mankind to know who their Creator is. As far as I know, monkeys do not have their own version of the Bible. Right? He doesn't need to do that with the rest of creation. He doesn't need, by the way, to do that for us either. But praise God that he does, that he gave us his word so that we can know who he is. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And as lame as it is, but I think should be said, because we live in the year 2019, I have to make the point of saying, our God is not confused about what gender we are. But if you're confused about that, for anybody listening, know that God is not. God loves you. He cares for you. And he wants you to come into the same kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with him. And I know that for whatever reason, the various things that happen in a person's life or the various things that go on, whatever it is, people get confused. I've been confused about things. I'm not going to argue that I've always got things figured out. I've never been confused about whether I'm a boy or a girl. But I can at least wrap my head around what it's like to be confused about something. God's not confused. What a sad state we find ourselves in, that we would be in a place of confusion on such a simple point, though. And it talks to where we're at today. Then God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Lastly, I want to point out that God places value on humans, on mankind. God places the value on humans. And I point that out for two reasons. One, so often, especially in men, by the way, so guys, listen up. We have a tendency to find all of our value or all of our worth in the things that we do or the things that we produce or how well we do them or whatever. And I think all of us can probably relate to that to some extent. But you find it more often in men. I'm the best father I can be because I go to work and I work my 40 and I bring the money home. And so I'm taking care of my family. That's not good enough, just so you know. It's not enough, fathers. But even if you are the most productive person in the world, and as far as the world's concerned, you bring the most value of any other person in the world, because of how much you produce and how much you're able to bring to the table as a person. Even if you're that person and it all falls apart on you and you are no longer capable of producing, you still have value. Because God placed a value on your life. So your value is not found in what you produce. Your worth is not found in what you're able to do. Praise God that he's given you various abilities and talents to use for a time for his glory. And may we commit those things to him and him alone. Because they could be swept away in a moment's notice. And I would say praise God for that, because in that moment we will know that our value is not in the things that we produce. Our worth is not in the things we do. Our value is because God values us. God chooses to use us when and if he wants to in various ways. And praise God that he is so willing to use us in various ways. What a neat thing to have that ability. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are those who will find themselves in a place to where they think that they are of no value, and that their life is worthless, and perhaps not worth living any longer. You do have value. Your life is of value. Your life is of worth. not because I say so, and not because of anything you think or say, but because your Creator says so. And God blessed them. I don't care if you're the most productive person or the least productive person. I don't care if you're the richest person or the poorest person. Your value is not found in and of yourself, but in and of your Creator, because He values mankind. And what a special thing that is. I can't wrap my head around it. I don't know how else to explain it except to simply say that He does value mankind. Because why would God Almighty place value on us? I don't know. Much the same way, I don't know what it is about that particular screwdriver in my toolbox that I like more than the other one. Makes no difference to the next person that walks up. They're like, I don't care, I just need a Phillips head. But I like that Phillips head. It's the one I grab and I put in my bags when I go on the job. Right? Verse 29. And God said, see, I have given you, mankind, every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. It's the first time and only time He says it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I said it when I first started this chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and I believe that. Period. End of story as far as I'm concerned. I don't need the sciences. I don't need the rest of the chapter for that matter. I believe what God said because that's what God said. That's enough. I also believe in a literal six-day creation, as I said earlier, because that's what God said. I don't believe that there's extra length in the days or there's some gap of time in between verses 1 and 2 or anything else other than that. If God wanted to communicate that, God could have communicated that, and God did not communicate that. God made clear. As has been said before, not by me, but others, the problem with a six-day creation that I have, that you start to wonder about, is not that the question is, why did it take Him so long? He didn't need to spend 6 days doing it. I mean, I can't even wrap my head around. Why does God Almighty spend 6 days doing it? I think so that you and I could sit here and say, 6 days, period. Because if He just simply said, I created the heavens and the earth, we would have been arguing back and forth about this evolution thing even more. But because God puts the 6 days in here, now we can say, I believe in a literal six-day creation. That's the time that God spent creating. Last week I said, we kind of ran out of time, that I would give a couple of my thoughts on the arguments that I use with the evolutionary conversation. As I said, I don't spend a lot of time on it. Here's my couple of things. Reproduction, as it says. Each thing giving after their own kind. The herbs, the creatures, mankind, all of it. Procreating of its own kind. Why does that work in the evolutionary mind? It makes absolutely no sense that we or anything in this world would be able to reproduce. It takes reason and thought and purpose to say, I want to reproduce this thing. And so I'm going to make these two complementary things, male and female. That doesn't make any sense from an evolutionary mindset. That, coupled with almost every other little thing that goes on in the various ways our bodies work together, within various parts in my body, why do lungs, you start asking all the questions. What came first, the lungs or the heart? What came first, the stomach or the mouth? All of those things. Reproduction, though. I use that one because that's what it notes it here in this section of scripture. Genetic entropy. It's a fun word. Genetic entropy. ENTROPY. It simply means that entropy just means that something's falling apart, slowly degenerating. Genetic, speaking of our genes or DNA, we know that all of us are suffering with genetic entropy. That is, that our genes are slowly falling apart. Our DNA is not getting better. It's getting worse and worse. We see more and more problems happening, and we know that in the future we won't last forever, right? Because our body will just fall apart, or just genetically won't work anymore. So genetic entropy, it's exactly the opposite of what the evolutionists would think and say. Because according to evolution, we don't have genetic entropy, we have genetic growth, or producing forward, right? It's getting better and better. That's the whole point of evolution, is it started from nothing, and it built and built and built on itself and continues to get better and better and better. That's evolution. But we see exactly the opposite. We know exactly the opposite. No question that we are in entropy, that we are falling apart, genetically speaking. So, the next one is sediment layers. Sediment layers, everybody know what sediment layers are around the earth? You got these layers of dirt, right? Sediment layers make absolutely no sense for evolution, although they use the sediment layers to say it dates, blah, 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 blah. Well, we have layers that span hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, and even from continent to continent, the same layer on this one over on the next one. And they're smooth, and they're there, layered out. That apparently took millions and millions and billions of years to lay down. And so what you get, so here's the evolutionary mindset, and this is the explanation as you talk with somebody. Okay, so this layer laid down, and then another layer laid down, and that was a very slow, slow process. So what was going on with erosion and the various things that we see today during that time? Because we don't see that kind of erosion happening in our sediment layers. The sediment layer wouldn't be this perfectly smooth layer all across hundreds of miles. It would be all sorts of different levels. It'd be different thicknesses, different widths. You'd see caverns carved through it from a river that was running through it or whatever it was. If it took millions of years, it wouldn't be this uniformed layer laying there. That makes absolutely no sense from the evolutionary mindset either. And then lastly is folded mountains. So now you'll Google search folded mountains and click on images, and you can see images upon images all over the world of what's called folded mountains. And what it is they see, there's mountains where like the sides got cut off from one way or another, but you can see all the sediment layers in the mountain. And rather than it being a nice, smooth, it's all, looks like an accordion, all bunched up. Thanks, Eli. It's all bunched up, and you see this like curvy line and all these sediment layers. Well, those sediment layers took millions and millions of years to lay down and were only soft during the time that the layer was there. And so this one lays down and then somehow bends, and then another one lays. It doesn't make any sense either. The only way for the sediment layers to bend over an entire mountain range or an entire mountain as if all of the sediment layers were soft at the same time. So it couldn't have been millions and millions of years. It had to be all of those sediment layers laid at one time and then folded at the same time. And pointing back to Dr. Walt Brown, he's got the answers. He has answers in his book for that. Not that he has all the answers, but he has answers in his book to deal with those things and how that happened. And it all has to do with the flood and both the sediment layers and the folded mountains. So those are mine. If you got more questions about that, I can share more about it after church and help you understand those a little bit better. But one more thing on the end of that chapter, chapter 1. In chapter 1, we've got this totally awesome, accurate, consistent revelation of creation and how it came to be. Yet, we argue. The fact that I even spend moments talking about evolution to me is crazy, because mankind argues about whether or not God created, whether or not in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, please. How insane is it that we, people, mankind, would fathom in their mind to say, I don't think there is a God. I don't think he exists. I look at his creation, I see all these things around the world, these perfectly orderly, artistic, creative things all around us, constantly around us. It doesn't matter what level of science you want to get into or what level of just simply observing the natural world you want to get into, whether it be thoroughly in depth or it be at just a very blanket general overview. You can't help but see order and artistry and creativity and clear thought and plan and forward thinking in the way things operate around us. Verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That verse right there is a large part of the reason I won't spend very much time arguing evolution with somebody. I will spend some time talking with them, and like I said last week, in a sense trying to kick a foot out from underneath of them, to let them land hard and perhaps consider that what they've been deceived into believing is not true. But I won't argue with somebody very long, because I found myself spending an incredible amount of time arguing about evolution and never getting to the gospel. And what a waste of my time. What a waste of their time. And really, probably all I've done, if we spent that much time arguing about the tenets of evolution, is I've probably simply built them up in their hardness against God. Because they spent all day long arguing with that stupid creationist. When I could just say, look, man, you and I both know this conversation can go on for a really long time. Let me just talk to you for a second about the God of the Bible. Let me start there so that we both understand our world views. And then if we want to talk about and debate whatever all day long, fine, let's do it. But let's do it based on this reason, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God's already done the work. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And turn back to Genesis. The thought that we would argue about our origins, I don't think God is going to necessarily get offended in the same way that if I was standing over an anthill and somehow could understand what the ants were saying to one another, and one ant said to another ant that I don't think Jeremy exists. I'm largely not going to be offended by that. Right? I mean, ants, you can think what you want to think, ants. You're just little ants. Much in the same way, when we stand down here and we say, I don't think God exists, and we shake our fists, and we argue, and we debate, I don't think God's up there going like, man, I'm really offended. But what an affront and what an offense to God Almighty that mankind, the ones that he made in his image and gave an eternal spiritual soul, gave creativity, gave a mind to like us, gave dominion over all the rest of the creation, What an affront and what an offense that we would stand here and say, I don't think he exists. Foolishness, darkened hearts. Now moving on to chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. The Sabbath. It's an interesting study. It's the Sabbath. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Sabbath, the seventh day. Turn to Mark chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. The seventh day, God created the seventh day. And again, we're talking about God here. It's not like God was all wore out after 6 days of hard labor or something, and now he needs to take a break and put his feet up for a day. But God is establishing something. Another one of those doctrinal things. And he gives us an example in the very beginning of a rest. And by the practical application is easy enough. I think any of us should be able to wrap our mind around the importance of having a rest day in the week. It is important, just from a practical standpoint. If you work 7 days a week and you're just a 24/7 working person, even if you can sustain that for any considerable amount of time, I guarantee you that the spiritual side of things and the growing in the Lord is hindered because of that. Because you're not taking time. Because you're so focused on your own work rather than just stopping and resting and seeing what he wants to do and focusing on him. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened
that he, that's Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?"
Now, just so everybody understands, they were not doing anything illegal for the Sabbath. There's no law that says you can't pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. But the religious leaders of the time had built up, they're called the Pharisees, had built up this Pharisaical law and various different little things that they had in there that said, okay, look, you know, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Okay, so let's define Sabbath. And they start going in and they nitpick every little thing. And so one of those things is, if you take time to pluck heads of grain as you walk through the field, you're working too much on the Sabbath. And so you're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. So that's what they're challenging here. Verse 25, "But he, Jesus, said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how they went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him.'" Now, that is breaking the law. David did break the law, the Sabbath law. He's not allowed to go eat that showbread. It was specifically for the priest to have. And David did have it. And there's another neat picture in there that we're not going to get into about David and what he was doing there. So Jesus points out, David actually did break the law. You guys are calling my disciples on the carpet saying they're breaking the law when they're not even actually breaking the law. They're just breaking your Pharisaical stuff that you threw on top of the law. And he said, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of Sabbath." The Sabbath was never meant to be a burden, but to ease the burdens of life and work, and to give a time of holy religious opportunity to spend time with the Lord. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, please. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man to be able to grow and rejuvenate Like I said, even from a practical standpoint, anybody who's ever spent any time trying to work out or build up or anything on the exercise level of things, everybody knows that you have to take a break day. You have to take a rest day, right? Especially those that are training really hard. It's like train, but you got to have a day in there of rest and let your body rejuvenate from all the work that you've been doing. I'd say it's the same thing no matter what it is. And it especially applies to the spiritual thing. You need to take a day of rest from the work in this life to just spend with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is a quote from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. So this is speaking of the time when the Jews, the Israelite people, coming to the promised land after being removed from Egypt, the Exodus, and they're coming to the promised land, but then they send spies over into the promised land and they find out, ooh, there's like big scary people over there and we don't think we can do it and we're all scared and God has promised them this land. And then they don't believe God, basically. And so God gets upset with them and their punishment for that is that they're not going to enter the promised land. And so for 40 years, they were sent to wander in the wilderness until that generation of people had passed away, and then the next generation were allowed to enter into that promised land. So, I'll read that again. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is the reason they could not enter into the rest of the Lord. Unbelief, the obstacle is too great. The Israelites at the time, the people in that land are far too great. There's no way that we can have that land. The people in that land are far too great for our God to defeat. Our God can't put us in that land because those people are too strong. Unbelief. My sin is too much. I need to clean myself up a little bit before God can really do the work that needs to be done in me. The obstacle is not too great. My sin is not too much. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They were told, here's the promised land. Trust me. Do as I say. Walk with me. Obey me. Know me. We don't believe you. We've been told, trust me, obey me. I can deal with your sin. I have dealt with your sin. You can be made righteous. You can be brought into a right relationship with God Almighty, the Holy Righteous One. And we don't believe. Some don't believe. Most don't believe. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God gave them this picture of entering his rest from the earliest times. Clear back in Genesis, from the very beginning. Here is rest. You need to trust me and come into my rest. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Going clear back to Genesis. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, they were told. But they didn't enter because they were disobedient. They didn't believe. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, so now he's referring to this psalm. See, this psalm is written many, many years later to David, long after the Jews had already entered the promised land. And he looks at David and he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, that's person that came in after Moses and brought the people into the land of Israel, if Joshua had given them rest when they entered that promised land, then he would not afterwards, God would not afterwards have spoken of another day to David, here where he says today. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. If unbelief excludes from heaven, excludes from a relationship with God, then belief includes. Coming to him in humility and believing on the one whom he sent includes. Believe and enter the rest of God. Yes, he did set up a certain day, the last day, Saturday, in the beginning. But it wasn't to say, you have to be meeting on this particular day. No, it was to say, enter my rest. And I praise God that I've entered his rest. That he made the Sabbath for man. Not man for the Sabbath. He made it so that we could see the picture of rest in him and trust in him. God didn't need a break that day. But he knew how foolish we would be and how much we would want to work our way into heaven and how much we would think there's far too great an obstacle in my sin for God to be able to deal with. And I need to do something. And I need to produce something. And I need to create some sort of value or worth in myself. And the reality is, you have no value. You have no worth. You are not necessary, and the only reason any of us have any value, any worth, is because God says, I value you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God says you have value, and God says, enter my rest. Stop from your works. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. As God gave us an example. Rest in me, and you can be saved. I'm still working on it. Because I'm not good at it. I work too much. I do too much of this. I get stressed out about this or that. I try to fix things I shouldn't even be messing with. Sometimes they're physical things. More often they're mental or spiritual things, though. I get all worked up and anxious over things. And I'm sure I'm blessed to be learning and growing in resting in Jesus. Because while I may not know what's coming in a moment, He already does. He's already got plans in place. My only responsibility is to believe Him and trust Him and simply walk with Him. And that's not to say we shouldn't be diligent in our serving Him and diligent in getting into His Word. He, in His sovereignty, has given us those things and the ability to do that. And so we should set apart time with the Lord. And we should realize our own weaknesses and trust Him and rest in Him. And so, if there's anybody here today that sits here and says, man, my sin's too great. I've done far too much. There's no way. There is a way. It's Jesus Christ. He took upon Himself our sin so that we can be saved, so that we can be brought back into a right relationship with God, made a new person, a new man in Him. And not only that, walk with Him in this world. Adam and Eve lived in a place that was without any sin when they started, and they allowed sin to enter. We live in a place that's got sin everywhere, but yet can be made holy and righteous with God and walk and learn from Him how to walk in holiness and righteousness in this sinful world. So whatever you may find yourself in, know that God has a rest for you, no matter what the struggle may be. Okay. Most importantly, He has a rest that can bring you into His presence for all of eternity. And that's the ultimate hope that we look forward to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, that You did make it possible. We rebelled against You, Father. We, not just Adam and Eve, but every single one of us fall short of the glory, of Your glory, because we've all sinned against You. Lord, we all rebel in our various ways. And You made it possible to take away our rebellion, to take away our sin's guilt, and that, God, we can know You. That we can be restored, that we can be made afresh, anew, renewed, transformed by You coming into us, changing us, making us back into Your likeness, into Your image, Lord. And we thank You that when You do that, You start to work in our lives, even now, in the here and now, in this life, sanctifying and growing us. We look forward to what else You have in store for us, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would be all the more attentive to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Let us be a generation that seeks us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face.
God gives us rest. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. And he's already done it. And if you've trusted in Jesus, now you just rest in him. Walk with him. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you this week.